So we've been looking at 1 and 2 Samuel, and we've been looking at the characters and their characteristics. We have seen the amazing faithfulness of Hannah and her pursuit of God, and how in her sorrow she came to terms with a truth deeper than her need for a child, a truth that God was really and truly sufficient, and in such ways as God ordained, she was able to experience both His joy and His grace, but then also able to have a child without crushing that child, to actually give that child away freely, understanding that all good gifts come from God, and the greatest gift that she had was God Himself. We saw how in that same season there have been real challenges for Israel, real foolishness among God's leaders. Those who were called to serve His people have not exemplified the wisdom and the characteristics that Solomon prays for. Far from it, we saw that Eli's sons were embracing their role as priests before the Lord as a means to their own enrichment and glorification. They used the power they had to abuse God's people and to fatten themselves and to enjoy their own lives at the expense of others, even to the point where God's people were, as they came to worship, intimidated, asking simply if they could go through the act of sacrifice in a way that was accordance with God's word without the priests defiling the sacrifices. We saw how Eli himself was blind and slow and fatalistic in his interaction, unknowing, unperceiving of the wisdom and truth and love of God, and had let his own love for his children, interestingly enough, in contrast with Hannah, blind him to what he needed to do as a parent and as a leader of Israel. That his own idolatry of his children, if you will, made him inept in his parenting of his children, and therefore also Israel itself. Well, this morning we head perhaps back onto a happier path as we look at another positive example in Scripture, and we begin to look at Samuel himself as a young man. This morning what I want to do is read several passages. All of these are dotted through the text we've already read. And there's been, I know that you've noticed, this constant refrain that in the midst of the chaos and the ugliness of what was happening with Eli, there was this quiet refrain that Samuel quietly ministered, even in his youth, before the Lord. So we're going to look and just remind ourselves of those texts as we go into this first sermon on the life of Samuel. So again, various texts. I didn't want to list them all. We'll start, of course, with Samuel chapter 1, verse 28, which reads, "So now I give him to the Lord," this is Hannah speaking at the dedication of Samuel, "for his whole life he will be given over to the Lord, and he," that is Samuel, "worshipped the Lord there." And then we jump to chapter 2, verse 18. The refrain is entered into again, "But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod," a robe of ministry at that time. And then we jump to verse 21, not too far down the road. "And he," and "the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord." Verse 26, "And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men." Chapter 3, verse 1. "The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and there were not many visions." Moving to the end of chapter 3 and looking at verses 21 and through the beginning of chapter 4, we'll start at 19. "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear in Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you are engaged in time and space, that you are revealing your plan, and that through the history, through the great truths of your word, we can see how you continue to knit together your plan, how you move forward, and how all of your plans come to fruition. Lord, we continue to live in a time and a place where it is often difficult, as it was no doubt in Samuel's day, for people to see how you work, where you're working, and Lord, feeling sometimes like you are not working at all. We ask that in this time of reflection upon your word, that your people would be encouraged by what is true, as it is said in the text, that your word would dwell in this place now, and that your words would be spoken and words that would encourage your people. And anything that is said this morning that is not true or not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Ed was praying this morning in our prayers of the people, and he could have prayed for quite some time. The news is not good. Ukraine continues to spiral into all manner of decay and chaos. We evacuated our embassy in Libya this week. The Gaza Strip is in flames. And we are increasingly aware of the chaos and terror in which children and families live in so many Latin American countries, to such a degree that parents are sending their children north unattended across deserts, across all manner of dangerous terrain, in the hopes that somehow if they get on the other side of our border, things will go well. Deep pain. As parents here, we can only imagine what it means to send your 12, 13, 14-year-old child on a 100, even close to a 1,000-mile trek, depending on where they start from. How gut-wrenching that must be. How terrible it must be to live in some of those cities. The world is a mess. But of course, the church isn't much better. To some degree, as we've reflected on the passages here, we often see as well in our own day that the church is in disrepair herself. There's a book that a friend of mine, neighbor, asked me to read, The Great Evangelical Recession, and there are pluses and minuses to the book. Some of the pluses are the fact that this individual has accumulated a lot of statistics. Let me just read a couple to you. Of the 2.6 million children who will leave the church, about 900,000 will eventually return later in life. This is annually. About 1.7 million will not return to an evangelical church, based on the evidence so far. In crude terms, these figures mean that in the last decade, some 2.6 million young evangelicals walked away about, sorry, in the last decade, about 1.7 million of them will never associate with the church again, and 900,000 of them will someday find their way back bruised, beaten, down, but home. In his book, Soul Searching, a couple more interesting and sobering facts, a man named Smith wrote a book called Soul Searching, in which he comments that the creed among American evangelical teens is moralistic, therapeutic deism. So what he's saying is that those who do stay in the church, the actual faith that they have embraced is nothing more than a moralistic, therapeutic deism, which he defines as essentially a self-centered worldview in which personal happiness is the highest goal and a distant God is taken for granted in the background. In fact, the view is so predominant that evangelical teens are no less likely than unbelievers to believe that all good people go to heaven. The last thing I'll read here. We found, this is another book called You Lost Me, again about the next generation. We found that the faith that teen evangelists, so these are teens sharing their faith, were trying to spread was in fact more akin to a moralistic therapeutic deism than a historic Christianity. Few of these young evangelists could identify a single portion of the Bible as a basis for their faith in Christ. There are, of course, many other troubling facts, but there is a way in which engaging in a difficult culture, the church has not been immune from watering down or manipulating the faith in such a way that it's a question whether or not we're even conveying much of a historic faith to our young people at all. And of course, that's not a big surprise when we regularly and continually and sadly hear of ministers acting more like Eli's sons than we would care to be reminded of. Folks drawing not only large salaries, but to some degree even dishonestly so, dipping into more than one bank at a time. Respected men, Franklin Graham, had to rescind two of his salaries because he was making well over $1.5 million. It was a little unseemly, shall we say. The temptations are for good men and good women, as well as those who find themselves having affairs with people in the church. Again, we're reminded of that passage where the women who served at the door of the tabernacle were being slept with by Eli's sons. And those who come, sometimes most vulnerable and to serve, being taken advantage of by those that you would expect are there to care for those dear saints, and not take advantage of them in their weakness, in their moments of greatest need. What are the faithful to do? With calamity in the world geopolitically, with real troubles within the church, what are the faithful people to do? Well, I want this morning from these passages, these reminders, this wonderful repetition of truth to notice a few things. One, that Samuel has a practice of knowing who God is in a couple of ways. One, we as faithful people, modeled some by Samuel, of course, we need to know his story. That is God's story. We need to know what God's story is. We need to seek to know God in the midst of his story, and we need to act according to God's story, in line with his story. So, know the story. Know God in the midst of his story, and then participate in it. All right, so very quickly, know a little of his story. The themes of the Bible, and certainly of 1 and 2 Samuel, is clearly described by many scholars as the providential guidance of the Lord of his people. That if we read the book of Samuel, we recognize that in the midst of difficulties, God is acting. That what looked like a case of a woman being sterile and unable to find any peace and joy was actually going to be used by God to raise up the next leader of Israel, who would restore some measure of respect so that when a king was finally anointed, he was anointed by a godly priest and therefore had some measure of integrity as he began to serve God's people in that way. God was working towards what? Towards the Davidic kingdom. And the Davidic kingdom would, of course, show forth and lead to God's kingdom enunciated by Christ's birth. We read these stories, know these stories, because in the midst of our own day and age, it may be difficult to see, but what we can do is look at God's word, and he regularly says, when you think it is darkest, do not doubt whether or not I'm working. Elijah, the great prophet himself, is of course drawn into this same concern after having done these amazing things and having seen all of the prophets of Baal slaughtered in 1 Kings. What does he do? He withdraws. And he says, there's nobody righteous left but me. God says, I've got people. Thousands of people. You do your job. You let me worry about the providences and whether or not this thing will be accomplished in the way that I said it will be accomplished. It is knowing his story, how he accomplishes his sovereign will by his power, by his word. And he is doing so even in a time that according to Judges 21:25 is a time in which everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. That there is no rule, no direction. And so in the midst of one of the darkest times in Israel's history, we are reading that God is moving, that he is taking steps. And in the midst of that, he is caring for broken souls and lives needing to be healed. that it is no less than individuals experiencing a joy of relationship with God, but it is also God using those wonderful narratives and vignettes as a part of His massive and all-encompassing plan for redemption and restoration. There is a great story, a great narrative of God's redemption. In a time when God's people were being robbed when they came to church. A time in which God's people had no direction. Beset by enemies all around. Often having to live in the hill countries because the Philistines would roll in and steal their crops. All of this chaos that we read throughout the book of Judges, which is still going on at the beginning of Samuel's life and ministry, God is working. He's moving the ball down the field. Redemption is coming. The faithfulness of God is shown to us in the pages of Scripture. The challenge is, we don't really want to look at God's faithfulness historically. We would like God to write out for us the script for tomorrow. How does this get fixed? Please tell me Ebola doesn't jump Africa and land in the United States. And if it does, what would happen if it did? And what's the calling of the church in the midst of that? I don't really want to think about that. Can we just keep that over there? God, tell me that it's going to be okay. Not just in some cosmic sense, but tomorrow. Tell me what the script is for tomorrow. Let me know what the newspaper is going to say. And please let it say that there is now shalom everywhere. And that is a right prayer. We do pray for shalom, but we are not going to get tomorrow's script. Neither did Samuel. What we hear is that in the midst of this, Samuel regularly ministered before the Lord. Which leads us to seeking Him in the story. Since we're not going to get any more future predictions as to what happens tomorrow, aside from the grand promise that God will bring all things to the right and just and merciful and gracious conclusion that He plans, as we long to know the details in the script, we are not given those details. What we are given are the normal means of grace, normal ways in which we can seek to know Him in His own story. As we look back at the story He has already told us, it is there to assure us that He is working even in times when we cannot see it. That history, and especially biblical history, gives us insights as to what God was doing. He connects the dots for us. And so we can trust the present to God because of the way He's connected the dots in the past, which means we are left to seek Him in His story in our own day and time. Samuel serves before the Lord day in and day out. Another quote that I want to read to you this morning about what it means for us to participate in getting to know Him in the story comes from another good book, The Spirit of the Disciplines. To know God in His story is to not simply know God theoretically, but to engage in it. Willard says this, "Our bodies are shaped into a specific character and laden with specific skills and tendencies by our experiences." What is Samuel doing? Including those we voluntarily undertake. There is some latitude within which our character is formed by ourselves. Through the instrumentality of this life-giving word, God in regeneration renews our original capacity for divine interaction. Our body's substance is only to be transformed totally by the actions and events in which we choose to participate in day by day. What does Samuel do? He puts himself in front of the Lord every day. He faithfully serves before the Lord. It's part of his calling and responsibility, but as we know from the rest of the narrative, there are priests not doing that. They're in the same physical proximity, but they are not putting their bodies, their minds, and their hearts in a place where they are before the Lord. They are before themselves and their own needs. They put themselves before God's people. They serve themselves, but Samuel serves before the Lord. And after doing so, for some time, long obedience, the Lord reveals himself. Now, there is a way in which, in this narrative goes forward, we hear again and again what Samuel does and how Samuel lays himself before the Lord. And interestingly enough, what happens over time is that he can hear and see the Lord. The Lord reveals himself to Samuel in word and in deed. Write that passage in chapter 3 where the voice of the Lord comes. Samuel didn't exactly know what it was. It was the first time he heard it. Interestingly enough, with a faithful priest, what becomes common in Israel again? What had been absent under Eli? Visions and the word of the Lord. Sometimes we look at passages like Paul's conversion and expect that really God normally reveals himself in the midst of absolute sin and decay and running from God, and that he just breaks in and speaks to people. He does on occasion. However, Paul warns that we shouldn't sin so that grace may abound. If your plan to have an interaction with God is to see how messed up you can get in your own personal life before he intervenes with a bright light and tells you to stop running, again, he's gracious enough to do that. But the normal way in which God reveals himself to his people is when his people put themselves in his presence, immerse themselves in his word, and then the vision and the word of the Lord becomes regular to God's people. They hear his voice. It becomes a part of a communion with God. Samuel learns to hear. He learns the word of the Lord. We end chapter 3 in the beginning of 4. That the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, and what that means is Samuel is transformed in such a way that when Samuel's word goes out, that doesn't mean Samuel has invented a new word. No, he is speaking the words that he heard. The reason Samuel's words don't fall to the ground is because they are the Lord's words. They have been heard, and they are being transmitted to God's people. Samuel did not in some way act outside of God's story. In the midst of the difficulty that he saw, and in fact the rest of his life, he is going to have to minister in difficult circumstances, ones which will be confusing for him. He's going to be rejected by God's people and still called to be their minister and their priest. He is going to see the first king anointed and be an absolute disaster. He's going to grieve years over Saul's sin. He's going to see a king anointed that has promise beyond anything that Samuel can imagine. And all we hear throughout the rest of the text is that Samuel is in front of the Lord. He cannot escape God's story. That's wisdom. You see, part of what we're talking about, and I'm sure you are getting the connections, I'll just make it explicit because I can be subtle and lost, is that what we are seeing is the building of wise character, godly character. If Eli and his sons are apart from God and seeking themselves and they end up acting like fools, whether they are obstinate fools or arrogant fools, but here is Samuel building wisdom by acting in line with what all of the Proverbs are going to talk about when they talk about building wisdom, being in the presence of the Lord and seeking him first. And whether the circumstances are good or bad, the place where wisdom begins is always the same. It is in the presence of the Lord and in the midst of his redemptive history. Not apart from his redemptive history, not outside of his redemptive history, but in the midst of the flow of real life and God's real redemptive plan, which often we do not see much past the next moment. Which means we need to be reminded and encouraged by what he has already accomplished in our lives and in history itself. We seek to know him in the story, in our daily tasks and calling. Yes, Samuel was called to be a minister, a priest before the Lord. But all of God's people are called to live daily before the Lord. If you think that the only way you can live before the Lord is to show up here on Sunday, you do not understand a God who lives within you by the Holy Spirit, who is with you in all of your tasks, with you in the moment-by-moment reality of your life. The Psalms say there is no place you can go, no height nor depth. God is with us. The question is whether or not we are with him in those moments. We acknowledge his presence. We find him in the story and participate with him. It's not a question of not whether or not he's there. It's a question of whether or not you're living before him. Are you conscious of his presence? There's no doubt, like Eli and his sons, we often desire places where we can escape his gaze, where we wish his story was not true, so that we might enjoy whatever fleeting pleasures we can grab hold of, whatever escapes we might need. What are the terms that you have before you will begin to live with God in his story? What are your requirements for God? What must he do for you to begin to live in accordance with his word? It's a question we've got to ask. We can go through this wonderful story about a young man, and we may have little pictures of a kid sort of reciting Bible verses and being adorable as he serves in the temple. And it's as cute as a button. And we sanitize it. And we, in one sense, make it so endearing that we do not recognize the weight of what Samuel was called to do, and the fact that every day there was a wrestling with a life where he was not living with his mom and dad, where he had to live in a household where bad things were happening to good people. And yet he lives before the Lord. What are your terms? What are your requirements? Do you require that God explain to you where he's going? Explain to you the means by which he's going to get there, justify himself and his actions, his willingness to allow certain things to continue and to stop others cold? Is the way in which you will live with God in the midst of his story dependent upon his ability to explain his actions to you? Or perhaps you want him to show his power. Is he really trustworthy? Is he strong enough to get it done? Just give us a sign, they say to Jesus, and we'll follow you, after he'd already given many signs. See, it's simple to say, seek to know God in the midst of his story. The challenge is, the reason we don't do it is that we have certain questions that don't just stop at being questions, they become objections. Objections to the way in which God does what he is doing. And if anybody had reason to have objections to what God is doing, Samuel would certainly be one of them. Do you reserve judgment? There is a way in which we have adopted a perspective where we interview God as if he were applying for the job of God. That's not entering into his story. That is our story dictating to God how he should act. Whether it's impacted by our reading of Scripture, whether it's impacted by our culture, there are lots of ways in which when we read partial truths, misunderstandings, or our own disordered loves, we can come to a position as we look around the world today that God is doing a really poor job
Our children are walking away from the faith. Wars are breaking out. Illnesses we cannot cure are a plane ride away. Is he really doing all that good of a job? Well, there's no way to answer that question that does not involve participating in his story, participating in his wisdom, which is why he calls us not simply to hear, but to do. That's why the spirit of the disciplines talks about our bodies as well as our minds. See, Samuel doesn't just exist and put himself in the presence of the Lord, but he acts in accordance with God's story, even if the world around him does not embody that same wisdom and truth. Samuel serves Israel even though all those around him who he would learn from as priests would hardly be called exemplary ministers of the gospel. And yet Samuel serves God's people in such a way that he grows in his respect among the people. They see the wisdom of God acted out. In the midst of individuals trying to serve themselves, where it looks like the wicked are getting ahead, where it looks like sin is going to overwhelm God's people, the simple act of living according to the ethics and the characters of who God is and acting in accordance with what God has said, this is what a priest does. He serves God's people. This is what my people do. They are a blessing to all the nations. They care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien at the gate. They do not pervert my word. They do not use my Ark of the Covenant as a trinket to be brought out into a battle as if it's a good luck symbol, which is going to happen in the next verses. God is not a rabbit's foot. We shouldn't be surprised when we use him as nothing more than a good luck charm, that our lives turn out poorly. But when we act in line with who he is and his character, that is a means by which God brings the richness and truth of who he is to his people, and it is recognized. Now, we are people of the word, and as we come to understand what Samuel was doing, it's wonderful and not surprising to those of you who know a little bit about Scripture, the significance and the importance of the Word of God. God speaks. The Lord speaks to Samuel. Samuel's words go out. The Word of God, the truth embodied in syllables and in sentences and in Jesus himself. You see, if we leave this sermon with simply this notion that what you need to do is stop asking questions, suck it up, and act more pietistic and moral, then we haven't really preached the gospel. We've just preached another set of religious qualifications. One more zealous faith competing against several other zealous faiths, which, as we know, is not turning out terribly well. Zealotry in that form only brings more bloodshed, only brings more futility. It is only when we recognize that that word spoken is the very character and nature of God in such a way that when Jesus is born, the Gospel of John starts out with the fact that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. It is not abstract philosophical truth. It is not theology in competition with another set of theological or philosophical beliefs, which only inevitably lead to bloodshed. It is the Word made flesh. It is character and transforming ethos, which is not of this world, but is of the Creator who is restoring this world that is broken and lost. Cannot imagine how our words have softened so much that our children could grow up within churches that are preaching the gospel and not know that sin and death and evil must be dealt with. That there are those who will choose to reject God, and it is tragic and it is terrifying and it is true. And the Word made flesh and dwelt amongst us is not some vague philosophy of love and permissiveness. But the Word made flesh that dwelt amongst us tells us often hard things. If you read the Gospels, that Jesus will not fit into sort of an airbrushed notion of a mildly gender-neutral, long-haired individual. So often betrayed in bad art. Jesus confronts people with their sin. He calls people a brood of vipers when they twist the gospel for their own means to become powerful and to subject God's people to crushing authoritarianism. He challenges sinners. The woman at the well. And I want you to think about this. Because this is the life that Samuel begins to lead. This is the life that begins to embody living the character and nature of God Himself, embodied most clearly in Jesus. When the woman at the well, the Gospel of John, comes back to her town after she has talked with Jesus, do you remember what she says? It's so amazing. Come meet the man who told me everything I ever did. She had done a lot. Her heart has desperately tried to seek solace and comfort in the arms of multiple men. She was living with a man who was not her husband. She was torn up inside. She had sinned and her heart was broken. And Jesus does not in any way pretend as if that is insignificant. He tells her what she did. But because of His love and His grace, it was clear that that was meant as wisdom to free her from that. The Word of God made flesh, yes, it speaks truth. And it also speaks unbelievable love and care. Because what does Jesus say? If you knew who I was, you would ask me for water. Because I am that water that you seek. I do not come to give you a philosophy. I do not come to give you a set of ethics. I come primarily to give you myself, to enter into your life and transform it into mine and into the story of redemption and life eternal. Samuel could only possibly hope to imagine his wildest fantasies that that is the intimacy. Even as he knew God and got to speak to God on a personal basis, what Samuel experiences, we know this from Jesus' own words, is but a taste of what it means to have the Holy Spirit dwell within us, given to us because of the righteousness of Christ and His death and resurrection on our behalf. What we now have in Christ and the ability to live before the Lord, to know the great history of a God who did not hold His own Son but gave Himself for us, so that we might live with Him and then be used as instruments of reconciliation, bringing His story forward to lives here in Newburgh and around the world. Not on our own strength, but because the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. That is the hope, the beginning of what Samuel sees in the midst of the days of chaos that he experienced. Dear friends, there are ways in which the kingdom is and has moved forward, but it needs us because He delights to use us. The answers to the problems we listed are the Word made flesh dwelling amongst His people. It's you and me. The troubles that Israel saw were not going to be addressed in any other way than Samuel being faithful and raising up a faithful king to unite Israel. That kingdom didn't last very long. But I can assure you, according to God's word, that the kingdom He builds now will have no end. Let's pray.